I'm turning this evening to the first book of Samuel, chapter 18 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, David that is, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. David has brought down Goliath. He had previously been anointed to be king in the place of Saul, but not publicly, and that was not publicly known, and it wasn't really known even at court, but that was the will of God, and that had been certainly indicated through Samuel to David. Saul is under judgment. Such capacities and gifts that God had given him to rule Israel and to defend Israel had been taken from him by the Lord. So that now he's fearful and a weak man for all his mighty stature and his reputation. And that was on account of his disobedience to God. He's never been a converted man, that's evident. He's never truly walked with God. We shall have some references to his being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but we shall explain those in their context as we come to them. He's never truly been a believer, but nevertheless, he was appointed as king and disobeyed. He is given, so the record tells us, from God, an evil spirit of the Lord. And as one looks at the references to this evil spirit, it does seem in each occurrence of the term, more of a kind of disposition than a literal evil spirit, and a profound depressive temperament, something of that kind. But certainly nothing that took away his responsibility. We have to, as we go through this passage, remember Saul is wholly responsible for his vindictive conduct towards David, his murderous plans and attempts. He's altogether responsible for them. His temperament, which is now against him, it's true, and it's disadvantageous to him, is not actually making him do these evil things. By the grace of God, by the help of God, and even with ordinary rational help, he could in a measure live with his temperament and control it, suffer it, yes, but survive it. It doesn't cause him to do evil. And sometimes people read the passage and say, oh, there's some strange evil spirit from the Lord. Therefore, Saul is no longer responsible for what he does. He most certainly is. Though he has this handicap, it's quite true. Now, David has been at court for some time, probably at various intervals, returning home to his father, Jesse. But Saul doesn't really seem to know who he is. Although he's been very close to Saul physically, he's been his harpist, he has sung psalms and perhaps other compositions to him to soothe his temperament, and it seems to have worked, seems to have helped Saul and lightened his mood and relieved him considerably. So although he's had David many times in the room, playing and singing, slight insight to Saul, he doesn't actually know anything about him. He's never said to David, well, where are you from, lad? Where'd you come from? Who are your parents? A standard question among the Israelites. Of what line are you? Where do you live? And so on. And if he had asked, he hadn't remembered it. He's a very self-absorbed man, I would think, Saul, from this, that it isn't until the felling of Goliath and the reputation of David that he's saved all Israel and saved the life of Saul, by the way, that Saul thinks to say, well, who are you? Where are you from? That's coming up anyway. My first heading, because I want to speed on with this, is the humility of Jonathan. son of Saul. And that brings us here into chapter 18 and verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan realized that David was the man, that he was the true deliverer of Israel, not his father Saul, the king, not himself, the king's son, Jonathan, though he was renowned for valor. And in chapter 14, earlier on, one of the most valiant acts in the whole of the Old Testament is carried out by Jonathan. He's a man of valor himself. And yet, he instinctively yields to David. Does he know he's been anointed to be king? Probably not. Probably comes to know it. David may share it with him when they get close together, but probably not at the beginning. This isn't known at court. But Jonathan instinctively knows David has the faith. David is the one who will be God's instrument. Only David could have stood in the Goliath test. And so he yields to him, even though he knows and realizes that David is going to eclipse him and take his place. Yet the soul of Jonathan was knit, and that is a deliberately chosen word, I'm sure, by the King James translators, because that reflects the Hebrew beautifully. He was knit, bound, tied to David. They were completely joined in conversation, in views, in spiritual outlook, that what mattered was a deliverer for Israel. What mattered was the keeping of the promises of God. God had said the great descendant, the Messiah, would come through this people. And so they were to be preserved. And whenever they looked to him and called upon him, they would secure victory against all their enemies. Jonathan believed that, as David did. They were knit together, bound, intertwined in their views. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, which among other things means he would give his life for David. He counted David's life more important than his own. That's really the sense of what is said there. You know, one always would recommend A.W. Pink's Life of David. It's a tremendous Life of David in several volumes, available in print, very, very readable and very applied. But if there's one mistake in Pink's Life of David, which I admire as a work greatly, it is the fact that A.W. Pink didn't think much of Jonathan. And he didn't think he was a spiritual young man. And he didn't think he was loyal to God. I cannot for the life of me see how he came to those conclusions. Everything about Jonathan seems to be positive in the scripture. But there you are. I don't mean to criticize A.W. Pink on David, I rather recommend it, but that's just an exception, a strange view of Jonathan. And verse 2, Saul took David that day and let him go no more home to his father's house. Then back to Jonathan and David, they made a covenant, an agreement together, because he loved him as his own soul. They would be together, valiant for Israel and for God, and defending the nation and preserving it intact. So they made a covenant. And you look at a verse like that, and you thought, we don't make covenants with each other today, for the simple reason that a covenant between all Christians already exists. And if I'm born again and you're born again, we are fellow laborers in the kingdom of God. God has written a covenant between us. It's already there. All we have to do is honor it. And we are bound together, like Jonathan and David, to uphold each other's reputations, never to gossip about each other, to help each other, if necessary, reprove each other, encourage each other, strengthen and assist each other. We are bound by the new birth, by being in the family of God. The covenant's already there. Are we honoring it? That's the issue. And this is only a picture, really, of what will exist between all believers. Jonathan and David made a covenant, and they bound themselves to each other. And verse 4, but I must hurry, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, which one can assume was a significant robe, which somehow indicated that he was crown prince or the king's son. That must surely be the significance here. He stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. I'm sure he didn't wear it in public. That would have made matters a whole lot worse. And his garments, accoutrements, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So anything that could somehow signify he was crown prince went over to David. The humility of Jonathan. Once he saw the will of God, once he saw that David was to be God's instrument, he didn't consider himself. He threw himself into supporting him in every sense he could. At verse 5, you see the conduct of David. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely or circumspectly, looking around him. The original hints at an act. That's wisdom, the wisdom, the kind of wisdom referred to here. David was in a very delicate position. Saul would be intensely jealous of him. Saul would seek to destroy him, and exactly that was his became his aim. David, therefore, had to be so careful. He had to walk circumspectly, looking all around him. That's a good definition of Christian wisdom. David never underestimated the task, like we might be inclined to do. Am I going to preach or teach Sunday school or visit or witness or shepherd or help or counsel others? Whatever we do, never underestimate the task. To live as a witness week after week, year after year, in an office setting, never underestimate the task. Never overestimate oneself. This is really components of wisdom. Take it carefully. Don't consider the implications of everything we do. How it would affect other people. Behave wisely. Put a careful check on pride. You're going to have many successes, many advances, and immediately you're likely to succumb to the temptation to be proud. Put a check on pride. Don't do the things which cause pride to soar, living expensively. Over pampering yourself. You see it among people worldwide and Christian casualties in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. People aim too high and it goes to their heads and affects their whole deportment and spirit. David behaved himself wisely. He put a check on his habits and his possessions. Nobody could say, look at that, he thinks he's the crown prince. Look at the way he leaves the royal court. Now he's got himself a whole set of stallions and an entourage. It's gone to his head. Who does he think he is? They couldn't speak like that of David. He didn't take advantage of his privileges and his positions. He behaved himself circumspectly, wisely. And we could explore that, but it's a tremendous term, and it's repeated several times in the chapter. verse 5, rather, second part of verse 5. Saul set him over the men of war. He was now a kind of colonel with his own battalion. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. That's tremendous, really. Saul's servants were those who thought as he did, served him, and looked after his interests, were jealous for him. And yet even they, who liked their king, would have been very suspicious of David, were won over to him. And they admired him, and they thought highly of him. We spoke about the humility of Jonathan. What about the humility of David, that he could have such a reputation? But the population made matters pretty hard for David without realizing it. Verse 6, when the people and the troops returned from the slaughter of the Philistines after the fall of Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel to meet their men, singing and dancing with various instruments. And you see in verses 7, 8, and 9 what they were singing. Saul hath slain his thousands. And they're referring to the past, because Saul didn't do anything about this current Philistine offensive. And David, his 10,000s, he performed the deed which led to the retreat of the Philistines and their subsequent destruction. And verse 9, the pride of Saul. Saul was very wroth. He couldn't think of the fact that his life had been saved and his kingdom and tens and scores of thousands of lives of Israelites. All he could think about was that David was getting the credit. What pride does. And he was furious and became murderous. Verse 9, he eyed David from that day and forward, not only personally, but no doubt this includes the idea that he set up his servants to watch David. There were spies outside David's house, spies everywhere, no doubt from now on. Is he going to organize a coup? Is he going to take advantage of this? Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God, which, if you will accept it, I'm taking as a kind of disposition in Saul that he was afflicted with, came upon Saul and he prophesied. Now, I must explain the word prophesied as it's used in 1 and 2 Samuel. When you see the word prophesy, you automatically think of somebody forth-telling, predicting, or preaching, foretelling or forth-telling. But when you consider the context here, that doesn't seem to be the way in which the inspired writer is using the word in these particular historic books. The word prophecy always seems to be referring, here in 1st, 2nd Samuel, to worship. The narrative promptly goes on to speak about worship in every case. So I think we're looking at prophesying here with a rather specialized meaning. It means that Saul worshipped. Now, he was furious, murderously angry, and he was seeing only evil intentions in David, and he wanted revenge. How's he going to worship? This, dear friends, is feigned worship. This is phony worship. This is a pretense at worship. That's the only view that really fits as you read these verses. It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. He worshipped. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. What was it doing there? Had he planned from the beginning to murder David? Well, maybe, maybe not, but the javelin in his hand was probably a token of office. You see many monuments from ancient times, bas-reliefs from the Middle East in ancient times, and you see the kings and the rulers almost always holding some implement of war. It was their symbol of authority. So I think we can probably assume that Saul may have been holding a sword or a javelin or something at all times when he was in state, as it were, in the royal household. There was a javelin in Saul's hand, probably not taken up with intent. And Saul cast the javelin. Verse 11 is hard. For he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. That's very difficult to picture. If you'd actually hurled a javelin, it would miss David if he dodged it, and it would, Saul was of considerable strength, it would bury itself in the wall. Saul would have to go and extract it and then throw it again. You can't imagine David would still have been around. And yet he throws it twice. It's a technicality, really. The word cast doesn't actually mean that it left his hand. It could easily refer to a lunging, stabbing motion, the Hebrew word that's used. He lunged at him, or he pitched at him with the javelin. It may not the first time have left his hand. And David dodged it. And then he tried again, a second time, a same stabbing motion, or perhaps this time actually hurled it. But anyway, I just offer an explanation of the verse. But however it took place, it was pretty amazing that David escaped it. And even Saul concluded this was miraculous, if you like. This was an act of God. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. That very murderous act seemed to convict Saul that he was a wretched person, abandoned by God, and David was the man. So what was Saul's reaction? It certainly wasn't to accept what he saw so clearly in that moment. It was to carry on with his murderous plans. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Saul, it's recorded, was very afraid of him. But verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. And then I come down to verse 17. I want to hurry because I want to tell you about a false conversion. But here's pride consuming Saul. Now, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let him be murdered by the Philistines. Well, as you read verse 17, you're aware that Saul's daughter, presumably the very same Merab, had already been promised to the man who would kill Goliath, which David had done, and the pledge is not kept, the promise is not kept. Saul doesn't keep his pledges. And so Merab is promised again, provided that he goes out and kills the Philistines. But I want to move on down to pass over some of this chapter, and because time is fleeing fast, and come down to verse 28 of the chapter. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, his second daughter, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy now continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. People were coming to rely on David more and more as the one who represented the nation at court. And that brings me down to a false conversion. Chapter 19. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Jonathan's under direction to take part in all this, and all the servants. It's a secret, of course, of court, but it's now the court policy. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan told David, "My father seeketh to kill thee, so escape and abide in a secret place, hide thyself." And then Jonathan would inform him of what would take place. But from verse 4, Jonathan begins to reason with his father. Now, though Jonathan is right there and knows his father well, he cannot accept that Saul intends to murder David. He's heard him say so. He's been privy to the plan. He's under orders himself. But he cannot believe his father really means this. He's amazingly loyal to his father. I think he assumes that Saul, it's just his affliction, you know. It's his depression, Jonathan would think. It's this humour that's come upon him, this outlook, this fearfulness, and the pressures he's under. And he doesn't really mean it. And he'll say it one minute and then he'll get over it. And Saul has convinced himself that his father is will melt and change his mind and will never carry it out, and underestimates what he can do. I had an experience like this years ago in military service when I had to be a kind of PA to a colonel for a while who had a most appalling temper. And if things went wrong for him, or things didn't work out, he'd be angry with everything and everyone in sight, including me, even if I had absolutely nothing to do with the cause of his anger. And we'd all be fired, as it were, and we'd all be hopeless and useless and screamed at and yelled at, and you'd think the world had come to an end. But you knew that after half an hour, everything would quieten down, and things would just quietly carry on as they did before. Extraordinary outbursts of temper. And I think Jonathan thought that his father, King Saul, was rather like this. And he'd get over it. It wasn't real. It wouldn't be carried out. But he was worried, nevertheless. But he reasons with his father. Look at this, verse 4 of chapter 19. Let not the king sin against his servant. Sin, the word would have sent a shudder down Saul's spine. You didn't tell the king he was about to sin. But he does. Because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. So Jonathan is bold enough to cut right across the views of his father and challenge him. Then he goes further. You should be ashamed of yourself, he virtually says in verse 5. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation, and you saw it, and you rejoiced. So why are you going to sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? He heaps it on to Saul, to make him feel as bad as he possibly can. He knows that for all his father is about to murder, he's still got a conscience. It's still there. Verse 6, wonder of wonders. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, he swore it with an oath. It's very solemn. He bound himself to this undertaking. As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. End of everything. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. Repentance, change, reconciliation. Saul, dare I say it, weeping. And it didn't mean a thing. Even the unregenerate have consciences and can be moved, but it can be very shallow too. And it can all evaporate in no time. And you're back to square one. That's something that even as famous a man as Dr. Billy Graham in his lifetime never grasped. Billy would preach, and people would be moved, and the immediate assumption is everybody who walks to the front is saved. Wonderful. But of course the statistics never bore that out. It was emotional for so many and shallow, and we see it here. That's why we don't rush. Sometimes people rush. Do you receive Christ as your Savior? Yes, grand, you're a Christian. In 5 minutes, you're baptized before you change your mind, and you're a church member. But you're not really saved. It hasn't happened. Are there signs? Yes, well, I'll tell you for one thing, this convert probably never left the world. Went on with his films, his movies, and his pop bands, and his everything else. Nothing changed. That happens a lot today, because people think an emotional ascent is a conversion. We wait to see the fruit and the signs and the real change of heart. It's even back here in 1 Samuel. Saul was converted, repented, changed, reconciled. And within no time at all, he was back to murder. So David has a great military success, and immediately, verse 9, an evil spirit was upon Saul. And Saul sought to smite David once again to the wall with a javelin. And so it goes on. And David goes home. You know the story, I'm sure, the narrative. His house was in all probability on the city wall. Saul has it watched, surrounded, but he's able to get out of a window and let down by Michal and escape. And then David does the right thing. He goes straight to Ramah, and he goes to the prophet Samuel, and he tells him everything that Saul had done. That's again for us. In every trouble, in every distress, in every difficulty, in every heartache, we go straight to Ramah, straight to the house of God, straight to the place of prayer, lay it all before the Lord. We don't have to tell Samuel the high priest to consult the Lord for us. We lay it all before the Lord every time. And that's what David does. But I have to close, because there were two just final quick lessons, and that is, Jonathan still thinks his father's going to get over all this. And his father won't carry out his threats. And his father will never murder David. And David is safe. So Jonathan, though he's undoubtedly, I think, a believer, and his heart is knit with David, he's not a superman. He's a very fallible chap. He's deluded about his father, dangerously so. He can't grasp that his father is a fallen man and desperately wicked. And David, for his part, even after he unburdens himself to Samuel, immediately goes to see Jonathan at court, and they comfort each other, and David says, and it's almost unbelievable this, "I cannot understand, Jonathan, why your father is attacking me." Suddenly David's forgotten his spiritual view. Up to this point, all the way along, he's seen everything spiritually. "I am to be Israel's deliverer. Therefore, I must expect opposition and attack and resistance, even when God prospers me in the eyes of the people. From some other direction, I'll get rejection and attack." Now he's forgotten to view things spiritually. "I'm trying to figure out," he says to Jonathan, "what I could possibly have done to upset your father." David, go back to where you were. This isn't something you can rationally figure out. This is a spiritual battle. Now, I'm not criticizing David or Jonathan. I'm just pointing out to you, they were human. They could still make their mistakes. But then they got themselves together and they renewed their covenant and they took comfort in each other as fellow laborers and strengthened themselves in the things of God, just like us. All kinds of problems will come against us as a church and personally. Of course they will, because we're in a great battle. We look at it spiritually. We're part of a great battle. But we unburden to the Lord, and we stand by each other, and we support each other in all our frailties and fallibilities, and the Lord strengthens us together and sees us through. It's all in the passage, dear friends, but our time is up.